Let's turn to chapter 12 then, Daniel chapter 12. So we'll just read the first three verses. It says, "At that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, every one who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." Okay, so we're going to come this evening to the final part of this revelation that was given to Daniel, and it really, as we've seen, it begins in chapter 10, and it concludes here in verse 3 of chapter 12. The rest of chapter 12 really is some instruction that is given to Daniel, and some additional kind of information that Daniel has given, but this particular revelation, as I say, began in chapter 10 and goes right through to verse 3 of chapter 12. Verse 36 of chapter 11, right through to chapter 12, really is about what it calls the time of the end in verse 40 of chapter 11. Looking at that whole section from verse 36 onwards, we've seen that it has to do, first of all, with this world leader who is to come, the Antichrist. Somebody asked me the other day, "Do you think the Antichrist is already here? If so, who do you think he is?" Well, never want to kind of, you know, guess names, do you? But if we believe that Christ is coming very soon, then it is very possible that the Antichrist is somebody known in, perhaps in the world of politics today, it's possible, but he isn't revealed as the Antichrist yet, so you couldn't really know who he is. You might guess at certain people, but chances are you're probably wrong anyway if you did that. But so it talks about this world leader, the Antichrist, who is to come. It speaks about a world religion established by the Antichrist, and the object of the worship in that religion will be the Antichrist himself. And then it gives details of a final world war, the War of Armageddon. This is what we were thinking about last week, and particularly the final battles of Armageddon. Here is a picture of the place. What was that? So that's the Hill of Megiddo. And so all that's in the background there, the day is coming. Some of you have probably been there. So the days are coming when that will just be literally filled, and all the area around it will be filled with countless thousands of soldiers who gather together for this battle of Armageddon in the last days. And we saw how the Antichrist, this political figure who heads up this world government, this world kingdom, he's encamped in the land of Israel with a massive army and with immense military capability. He's managed to repel attacks from the king of the north and the king of the south, who have come up against him. And it says at the end of chapter 11 here that, having repelled those armies, he overthrows many countries. But it says there in verse 44 that news from the east will trouble him. And what is the news from the east? Well, it's that the kings of the east are coming. And it tells us about this in Revelation 16, verse 12, and chapter 9, verse 16. The kings of the east are coming against him with an army of 200 million. And we've seen on a number of occasions when we've looked at these passages, there's really only one nation on earth today that can man an army of 200 million, and that's China. And we saw last week how that this road is being built, a superhighway, even in our day, from China to link China to the Middle East. That's being built as we speak. And so he hears that this army, this massive army of 200 million, is coming from the east. So then these two mighty armies, the army of the Antichrist and the kings of the east, face each other up in this land of Israel. And I expect that they will engage each other in battle. And if my understanding of Zechariah chapter 14 verse 12 is correct, then some nukes will be used in that conflict. But then something happens, and this is where we kind of finished off last week. Something happens that brings that battle of Armageddon to an abrupt end. What happens? Well, if you turn with me to Matthew chapter 24, just read a couple of verses from that first of all. And so verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. So what happens is, first of all, this darkness falls upon them. And it's a thick, eerie darkness, the kind of darkness that would freak you out, the kind of darkness that if it lasted for any length of time, it would probably drive you mad with fear. And so suddenly they're engulfed in darkness. And I imagine that if they have any weapons at all that require computers to fire them off, that probably all that is dead. Probably all kind of computer signals or whatever are dead. And basically the battle grinds to a halt. And they're all thrown into darkness. And then, well, let's just read on what Jesus says here. He says, So verse 30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. So suddenly they plunged into darkness, and then suddenly above them they see something in the sky. And again, I'm using my imagination a bit here, but I'm guessing that what they see, they can't initially they can't quite work out what it is. But as it comes closer to them, they realise not what it is, but who it is. Who is it? It's the Son of God coming again with power and great glory, with 10,000 times 10,000 of his saints with him. So then it says, then Jesus says, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and with great glory. So let's turn now to Revelation chapter 19. And we'll pick up the reading there at verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. So this is how the battle of Armageddon ends. The Son of God comes. And I imagine that what they do now is they try and turn the weapons on him. But how can you destroy the Son of God? You can't. How can you kill those who are resurrected human beings in resurrected bodies coming with him? You cannot kill them. So it tells us at the end of Daniel chapter 11 that the Antichrist comes to his end, it says, and no one shall help him. So how does he come to his end? Well, it tells us at the end of Revelation 19, pick it up at verse 19, and I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive in the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. And And so he's cast alive, it tells us in another verse, into the lake of fire. So that's how he comes to his end. You know, nobody assassinates him. I suppose people try, according to Tim LaHaye. People try. But nobody can kill him. But then Jesus comes again, and he is brought to his end. So that's how the tribulation comes to an end. It's brought to an end by Jesus himself. So these events then, they happen at the end of this period that we call the tribulation. The second coming of Jesus Christ in power and great glory with all his saints brings it to an end. Okay, so, but what we saw the other week is that the last half of that tribulation, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, is what Jesus calls the Great Tribulation. And it's a period which the Bible, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, has so much to say about this period called the Tribulation. In fact, there's scarcely another period in all human history that there's as much about in the Bible as the Tribulation. Obviously, there's a lot about the time when Jesus, particularly the three to three and a half years that Jesus' public ministry, obviously, there are 4 Gospels pretty much devoted to that. And there's quite a lot in the Bible, for example, about the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. But perhaps with the exception of those 2 periods of time, there's more space devoted to what happens during the tribulation than possibly any other period of human history. Such is its significance. And this 3.5 year period, the final part of the tribulation, has particular significance for the Jews, for Daniel's people, for the people of Israel. Therefore, in Jeremiah chapter 13 and verse 7, Jeremiah refers to that last 3.5 years of the tribulation. He refers to it as the time of Jacob's trouble, because the focus is upon the Jewish people. It has particular significance for them. In fact, as far back as Deuteronomy 4 verse 30, it's prophesied that in the latter times there will be a time of distress or a time of tribulation for the people of Israel. It goes right back to the time of Moses, to the Deuteronomy. So turn again with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 24, and I want us to just look at some of the things that Jesus says. I'm going to pick the reading up at verse 15 down to verse 22. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Notice that, by the way, in brackets. Mm-hmm. Let whoever reads understand. That's something that people ought to understand, what the abomination of desolation is. Now, we've spent a lot of time talking about that. But this event, the abomination of desolation, kicks off the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. It's extremely significant to people living on earth when it happens. We ought to know what it is too. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, verse 16, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh will be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. I want you to notice, though, that Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation take place, when you see that event, he says, let those who are on the housetop not go down to the house and let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So he's talking specifically to people who live in a certain place, isn't he? We don't live in Judea, do we? Nowhere near. Where's Judea? It's in the land of Israel, as we call it. It's in the Holy Land. So he's speaking specifically here to people who live in Judea at that time, who live in the land of Israel. And you'll notice also, he says, pray that your flight might not be on the Sabbath. So I put it to you that he's talking there about a particular group of people. If it was you and I, we are Gentiles, would it make any difference to us if it was on the Sabbath or not? But it would if you're Jewish and you're a Sabbath keeper. Do you see? So I put it to you that what this is, Jesus is speaking here particularly to God's people, the Jews, who are dwelling at that time in the land of Israel. So, having spent the last couple of weeks then considering verses 36 to 45 chapter 11, which is all about the religion and the politics of Antichrist and how that impacts on Jews and Gentiles, on all the world, the focus, as we come into chapter 12 verses 1 to 3, is mainly on the Jews. It's mainly on the Jews. Note the reference again in verse 1 to your people. To your people. He's speaking to Daniel. Throughout the book of Daniel, your people, Daniel's people, is always a reference to Israel. It's always a reference to the Jews. For those Bible scholars and pastors who make that mean the church, they are interpreting a meaning into it that can't possibly be intended when it was originally given. Daniel was a Jew. The church didn't even exist at that point in time. So your people, Daniel, your people is the Jews. Okay? So it says in verse 1 then of chapter 12, at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. So the time, again, of which this speaks is the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. The great tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. And it begins, as we've seen, with the setting up of this abomination of desolation. And it ends with Jesus coming again in power and great glory. And so Jesus said in that passage we read from Matthew 24, when you see that abomination of desolation, get out of there as soon as you can. Speaking to the people who are living in Judea. In fact, he says, don't even go back into the house to collect your stuff. Don't go home to pack. Because what is coming is the most terrible persecution of the Jews that has ever been in all human history. And there's been some bad ones. The most terrible time of all. And they need to get out of there as soon as possible. Flee to the mountains, Jesus says. Flee to the place prepared for them, as it puts it in Revelation 12, verse 14. And that place is probably there. Okay. There's some more pictures. I'd love to go here. Okay, that's it. That's probably where they'll go. And the place is called Petra, and it's in Jordan today. Okay, so that's where they'll go. And at least many students of prophecy think that is where they go, to a place that's prepared for them. Because at that point in time, this terrible, terrible persecution against the Jews is going to break out. Why? Why does it break out? Well, the answer really is found in Revelation, first of all, in the chapter 13. Pick it up at verse 15. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. So this is all connected with the abomination of desolation, which is an image of the Antichrist set up in the newly built Jewish temple in Jerusalem. And there's the instigation then of this mark of the beast system. Now, of course, any Jew or any Gentile, come to that, who doesn't accept that the Antichrist is the Christ, who refuses to worship the Antichrist and accept him as God, that person will be killed. Okay, and how will they be killed? Well, in Revelation 20, halfway down verse 4, then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads, on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So you die by having your head cut off, basically. That's the official way of killing those who won't worship the image of the beast or receive his mark. And so what's happening here, halfway down the tribulation, is that people are expected to bow to the image and worship the image. But at that point in time, many people have come to realise that he isn't the Christ, he isn't the Messiah of Israel, he isn't God. In fact, by now, many have already come to faith in Jesus. How have they done? Well, how have they done that? Well, no doubt many Jews and Gentiles will come to faith through the ministry of those two witnesses that you read about in Revelation chapter 11, who are most likely Moses and Elijah brought back for the occasion. Or if not them, then in chapter 7 of Revelation, you've got 144,000 who are so obviously Jews, because it tells you which tribes they're from, and they are God's witnesses during that time. And it's, and you know, all of this, you know, shows how amazingly sovereign God really is. See, where are the Jews today? They're all over the world. And wherever they've gone, they've learned the language of the country they live in. So Russian Jews speak Russian. Probably many of them can speak Hebrew as well now, but they'll speak the language of them. The Jews in America will speak like Americans. The Jews in China will speak Chinese. So what happens during the tribulation? Well, 144,000 of them, 12 from those tribes mentioned, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes mentioned, are converted to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They're already strategically in place all over the world, speaking the languages of those nations all over the world to be God's witnesses during the tribulation. Eh? How great is God? So no doubt, many people come to faith through their witness, or perhaps even through the witness of others who come to faith through them. And they're required to worship the image of the beast. But of course, because they believe in Jesus, they cannot do that. And so what happens is, many of them are martyred. We just read from Revelation 20, how that many have their heads separated from the body. Okay, so many are martyred for the faith in Jesus. No doubt there are many others who God preserves through the tribulation. There are. Because when Jesus comes again, there are actually many Jews who look upon him whom they pierce, and by then they believe in him. No doubt many of those in Petra. Well, they went there because they wouldn't bow to the image of the beast, wouldn't they? So there'll be many who are preserved through the tribulation. Some die for the faith. Some are preserved through the hour of trial. But what interests me here is how God ensures the salvation and preservation of his people Israel at that time. In actual fact, what amazes me is how God has ensured the preservation of the Jewish people right down history. Come to that. That is an amazing thing. I said a few weeks ago in one Bible study that one man who's I've read a few of his books once said that if somebody asked him the question, why do you believe in God? He would say, because of the existence of the Jew. See, they haven't even lived in their own country for nearly 2,000 years. You know, haven't been regarded as a nation, and yet they exist as a distinct ethnic group of people. I know that there are a lot of Jews who've basically completely left the belief of the fathers and are not practicing Jews at all. They're what we call liberal Jews or non-practicing Jews. But there are Jews who've remained Jewish to the core. And that's a miracle. Because any other nation that was banished from its country and assimilated into the nations did exactly that. They just assimilated and they ceased to be what they were in the past. Not the Jews. They still exist. Why? Because God has got a purpose for them yet. as a nation, you see. So what amazes me is how God has actually preserved them. But looking at this particular time that we're looking at here, during the tribulation, let's look how God preserves them during this period. See, first of all, we're told in verse 1 of chapter 12 that Michael, the great prince, who stands watch over Daniel's people, shall stand up. And then Jesus said, in that passage we read from Matthew 24 and verse 22, he said that for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Okay, meaning that the great tribulation will be kept to an absolute minimum length of time. It'll be 3.5 years. That's what that means. In other words, these are saved and preserved by the personal intervention of God himself. That's how. By the personal intervention of God himself. Let's just take a little bit of a digression at this point, because there's an issue arises out of this business of this person, Michael the great prince. Who is this Michael who stands up for Israel at this point in time? Well, of course, Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus is the Archangel Michael. That's what they believe. They don't accept that Jesus, they don't accept the deity of Christ, they don't accept that Jesus is the eternal Son of the living God, co-equal with the Father and the Spirit. They believe that Jesus is the Archangel Michael. That's what Jehovah's Witnesses believe. John Calvin believed, obviously, he believed in the deity of Christ. He believed that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. What John Calvin believed, though, is that Michael here is actually Jesus. Not an archangel, but the person of Christ. Let me read you his own words, just so that nobody thinks I'm misquoting him. Calvin said this: Michael may mean an angel, but I embrace the opinion of those who refer this to the person of Christ, because it suits the subject best to represent him as standing forward for the defence of his elect people. So Calvin thought that Michael here is actually Christ himself. Now, obviously, John Calvin was a far better man than I am. However, I find myself having to disagree with the great man at this particular point. Clearly, Michael is not Christ. He's not the person of Christ. But Michael is an archangel. See, back in chapter 10, we're told how Michael came to help in an angelic warfare in chapter 10, verses 13 and 21. In verse 13 there, he's referred to as one of the chief princes. And in verse 21, as Michael, your prince. And then in chapter 12 and verse 1 here, and it's obviously referring to the same person, it refers to him now as Michael, the great prince who stands watch over your people, that is, over Daniel's people, Israel. Now, I realise that in none of those passages does it state that Michael is an archangel. But if you turn to Jude in the New Testament and verse 9, it says, "Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you." So there it tells us that Michael the archangel. Is Jesus an archangel? Well, JW thinks so, but I don't. I think he's the eternal Son of the living God. Then if you turn to Revelation, and chapter 12, verse 7 says, "War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought." So I think that, and especially Jude 9, settles the issue for me. Michael is an archangel. And from what we read in those various verses, Michael appears to be one of, if not the chief, of the archangels who has special responsibility for watching over the people of Israel. You know, they say that we've all got a guardian angel, don't we? Well, that may or may not be true, but Israel have. And it is the archangel Michael. And again, you see, we've just read in Revelation 12 and verse 7, all around there is this war going on in the spirit realm. We can't see it with the naked eye, but all around us there is this war going on in the spirit realm. But God's people, you know, they're not like sitting ducks waiting for Satan and his demons to pick us all off one by one. Not at all. God himself intervenes continually on behalf of his people. And sometimes he may send an angel. And sometimes he may himself sovereignly kind of intervene in some way. But we're not sitting ducks. And for that reason, you know, we needn't fear. Yes, the enemy, we've got to acknowledge that the enemy is a powerful foe, but we're not sitting ducks, folks. You know, God has got us engraved on his heart. And he loves us. And so here, he says at this particular point, at this worst time in all history for the Jewish people, what does God do? He sends Michael with a special task of standing for God's people. And not only that, but he intervenes on behalf of his people in terms of how long he allows this situation to go on for. The Great Tribulation only lasts for 3.5 years. Why? For the elect's sake. That time is shortened, Jesus says. Why? Because as Jesus said, if not, then no flesh, as they say. No flesh will be saved alive. Why not? Well, for a start off, man has the capability to actually destroy the human race. And don't forget, the Antichrist has possession of the military might of those 10 nations who've given him the power, Revelation 17. And now you've got 200 million coming from the east. China is a nuclear power. And man has the capability to destroy himself, to destroy all life off the planet. But don't forget, not only is that so, but during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, the earth is pounded with the judgments of God. Read Revelation 6 through 19, and it'd terrify you. You know, the God pounds the earth with his judgments, and as well as that, you've got the satanic response to all that. You've got all these demon hordes coming up from the pit and everything else going on. There'd be no flesh saved if God didn't intervene to shorten those days. Who controls the times? God does. God controls the times. Came across this interesting article in this leaflet that actually Dolores gave it me. I actually never knew this, but this relates to something that happened in 1983. And you may or may not know this, but there was nearly a nuclear war in 1983. And I just, because some people say, you've got to be careful what you read, because it could be just some conspiracy theorist or fake news. So I checked the article that this was taken from. It's a longer article, and it was put out by the BBC in 2013, if anybody wants it. That's the longer article. But I'll read the short version written by this Christian man. And he just says this. He says, when we consider the thousands upon thousands of nuclear weapons that exist today, it is a marvel that our world has survived this long. There have been times when this planet was in jeopardy of a nuclear war, and amazingly enough, such a war has never come to pass. On September 26, 1983, the world narrowly averted catastrophe. On this day, a Russian duty officer by the name of Stanislav Petrov received a warning from his faulty computer system, which incorrectly indicated that the United States of America had launched nuclear missiles against the Soviet Union. According to protocol, this man was supposed to report the purported attack to his superiors, who would have then ordered a counterattack against the United States. In an article published by the BBC in 2015, that's that article I've just mentioned, Petrov recounted his ordeal. This is what the man said. "The siren howled, but I just sat there for a few seconds, staring at this big, backlit red screen with the words, 'Launch' on it." Petrov said, he further continued, "A minute later, the siren went off again. The second missile was launched, then the third, and the fourth, and the fifth. Computers changed their alerts from launch to missile strike." Despite the intensity of the situation, something held Petrov back. He said, "All I had to do was reach for the phone to raise the direct line to our top commanders, but I couldn't move. I felt like I was sitting on a hot frying pan," Petrov said. And this writer said, "I believe that God intervened in September 1983. Petrov could not move because God would not let him, and in so doing, an incalculable disaster was prevented. As we read news stories of wars and rumours of wars, we do well to remember that there is no force, no power, no weapon greater than our God. He is in complete control." And the full article is there. And this man says how protocol demanded that he ring his superiors, but he couldn't move. And he didn't do it. And actually, he didn't tell his story for 10 years because he was scared of what repercussions might have come against him. But then with the fall of the Soviet Union and everything else, then he told his story, you see. So in other words, and it was a computer fault, but what should have happened is he should have picked the phone up, rang, and Russia would have fired off a counter-missile attack that would have destroyed much of America, but it didn't happen. Why did it not happen then? Because it wasn't the time. God is in control of the times. But God also sends his angels to help his people in the struggle, so that his elect might be saved, preserved, and delivered, and his word fulfilled. What is the point of this tribulation that is to come? Well, for one thing, you see, it's to purge Israel of their sin. It's to purge the Jews of their sin and their unbelief, so that they can be restored to God and enter into all the fullness of everything that God ever promised them. And so in that passage that I quoted earlier from Jeremiah, where it talks about the time of Jacob's trouble, in the next couple of verses, I'll pick the reading up at verse 7, it says, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck, and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them." The purpose of the tribulation is to bring Israel into the position in God that they always should have occupied. And that day is coming. And so it tells us in the book of Zechariah, and chapter 12, hold on. Zechariah 12, verse 10, "I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." Chapter 13, verse 1, "In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness." So the purpose of the tribulation then is to bring Israel back to God. Right now, that might seem nigh impossible, but nothing's impossible to God, is it? If you were living during the time of the tribulation, that might seem like impossible that anybody could come to God, but God can even save people through that. And what the Great Tribulation will do, it'll move the heart of Israel back to their God, so that many will believe on Jesus as the Messiah, and certainly by the end of the tribulation, as we've read there in Zechariah, they will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they'll look upon him in faith. Okay, so that's the purpose of the tribulation. Very quickly before we finish, I just want to kind of introduce now the subject that we're going to look at next week. Because when we come to verses 2 and 3 of Daniel chapter 12, it introduces the subjects of resurrections. So it says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." So, obviously, the question that raises is, when do these resurrections actually occur? It's talking about the dead being raised to life, and some are going to receive the reward, and some are going to be sent to everlasting contempt. When does that happen? I mean, we've just been reading about the tribulation, the great tribulation, and the second coming of Jesus that finishes it off. And now we're reading about resurrections. So when do these resurrections of the dead actually happen? Well, amillennialists, that is to say, those who do not believe in the thousand-year reign of Christ following the second coming, as described in Revelation 20, where it says he will reign on earth for 1,000 years, and his saints will reign. Amillennialists don't believe in a millennium. They spiritualize that. There is no such thing as a 1,000-year visible reign of Christ on earth to them. Well, amillennialists would say, in answer to the question, when do these resurrections occur, they would say, well, the answer to that is simple. At the end of time, Christ will return, and then all the dead of every age will all be raised at the same time, and they'll appear before God in the judgment. Some will go to the reward with God in heaven, or the new heavens and new earth, however they see that, and the rest will be sent to hell or the lake of fire, however they see that. But basically what happens in the amillennialist view is that time rolls on, there's a time of tribulation right at the end, then Jesus comes, wraps up time, that all the dead of every age are raised for judgment at one and the same time. Okay. Now, whilst that theory might have the advantage of being simple, it makes the idea of a judgment at the end of time is quite a simple thing to grasp, isn't it? You know, just that's it, you know, at the end of time. But unfortunately, it doesn't actually fit with what the Bible teaches. That is to say, if you read the Bible in a straightforward way and take it literally, it doesn't actually fit what they are saying. If you take the scriptures literally and take into account God's program for the ages as they're described in the Bible, this is what you end up with. Okay? Starting from where we are now, we are in the age of the church age, or the day of grace, if you want to call it that. It began at Pentecost, and it will end with the rapture of the church, when the church is taken up. After the rapture, there will be this 7-year period of tribulation that we've been talking about briefly over these last few weeks. At the end of the tribulation, Jesus will come again, with his resurrected saints, with those of us who've been taken up in the rapture, will return with Jesus, and then he will set up his throne on earth, and he will reign on earth for 1,000 years, according to Revelation and chapter 20. At the end of the 1,000 years, according to Revelation 20, Satan, who's been bound for 1,000 years, will be released, and he will go and deceive the nations, and there'll be like a kind of final rebellion, which Christ will put down, and at that point, this universe will be burned up and replaced with a new heaven and a new earth. Okay? Starting from where we are, roughly speaking, that's kind of the program of the ages. Now, if you understand these different events at all, and if you take the scriptures literally, then it becomes apparent that there is not one general resurrection at the end of the time, as the millennialist says, but there are in fact several resurrections that involve different categories of people at different times. Okay? Just as there is not one judgment to come at the end of time, as a millennialist say, and they would say, incidentally, that the different passages in the Bible that deal with the judgment to come, like there's the sheep and goats judgment in Matthew 25, and there's the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20, that really they're all describing the same thing. They believe there's one judgment at the end of time. But if you understand the programme of the ages, as I've just outlined them, then what is evident is there's several judgments to come involving different categories of people. Okay, so that's what I want us to think about next week, and a little bit about the millennium and what is mentioned about that in Daniel chapter 12. But let's just close with this verse 3. It says, "Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." Mm-hmm. And whilst this is speaking to Daniel's people, of course, I think there's clearly a message for us here, isn't there? Those who are wise will shine. How can we be wise? Where do we get wisdom from? It comes from Christ and his word. That's true wisdom. There's the wisdom of the world, there's the wisdom of man, and there is the wisdom. And in Christ are hidden all the treasures of knowledge and wisdom. Those who are wise shall shine like the firmament. Solomon said to his son, "Son, get wisdom with all you're getting." Mm. And the wisdom he's talking about is the wisdom of God. You got it? Then grow in it. Those who are wise will shine. And those who turn others to righteousness, I'll say they're soul winners. Because there's only one righteousness counts with God. It's the righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Those who turn others to the Lord Jesus Christ, what does it say about them? They will shine like the stars forever and ever. So let's be wise. Let's be soul winners as God helps us. So next week then, God willing, we'll think about the resurrection. Amen.